You're listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Media. For more, visit our website at MegiddoRadio.com. That's MegiddoRadio.com.
Welcome. This is Paul Fenn with Megiddo Radio for the 18th of December, 2018. Thank you all for tuning in. On tonight's program, we're going to be looking at the recent Sunday special interview done by Ben Shapiro with Bishop Robert Barron. Now, we've talked about Robert Barron before in a program. I didn't look through the archives, but if you go on to megiddoradio.com, I've done one or two critiques on him before. I think it was when he was on the Dave Rubin, the Rubin Report. So Robert Barron has kind of got a reputation for being very eloquent. One of those guys who's very intellectual, very easy to listen to. And I suppose they're always the most dangerous. It's very important that we realize that. I think it happens less today because of our culture. There's fewer people who articulate very eloquently heresy. So often when we hear people who speak very eloquently, we kind of get impressed. It's not just Robert Barron, and we're going to go through his false teachings in a bit, but it's not just him who puts forth false gospels. We also have to realize this and examine this. This is kind of why I've gone through different people in media. If you've got clips and things like this, send it to megiddofilms@gmail.com. That's the email address, and you can also contact me on Facebook. Just type in Paul Flynn, and I think it's / Paul Flynn Megiddo Films, something like that. I don't know exactly. You're going to have to search it out. And then on Twitter, the handle is Paul Megiddo, M-E-G-I-D-D-O. There's a lot of things going on. There's also the recent news about Ireland and abortion, things like this, that tragic news. I was hoping to do this program yesterday, and for various different reasons, it didn't happen. I think from now on, I think maybe I've given up the idea of having regular programs twice a week for various different reasons. Sometimes it's not possible. And by God's grace, I might be putting a more we'll see. And I don't want to make any promises, but we'll see. I might, as the programs present themselves, there's about four. I also kind of do want to take some time off over the next few weeks. I'm not sure exactly when that'll be. It might be the first week in January, but I'll let you know anyway. And it'll be kind of content-driven. If there's no material to cover, then I'm just going to use that opportunity to, well, focus on getting Megiddo TV set back up, because I'm hoping to, in the new year, have Megiddo TV back. So keep that in your prayers. And if you want to watch old episodes of Megiddo TV, there's been a while. I think last episode that was a Megiddo TV episode was episode number 338. So I think like the last almost 16 programs have just been audio only. But that's the main, that's the bread and butter. But it would be good to get some programs out there on different topics that would double up on YouTube as long as that platform remains open to Christians. Now, Bishop Robert Barron wasn't always Bishop Barron, but he got kind of famous on YouTube, and also I think is the Word on Fire program that he did. Again, very eloquent speaker, got a very large following. You can see why from the way he speaks. And in the modern-day Roman Catholic Church, they don't have a lot of people like this. And we're going to go through his theology. I think some of it may have shocked some people. A lot of it is pretty much standard Roman Catholic teaching found in the Catholic Catechism, Vatican II he quotes from, etc. and so on. And we're going to critique it, go through it, what is the difference between, essentially. See, when I pick any of these critiques to do, it's essentially as a teaching tool, so hopefully it'll help you to understand the differences between Roman Catholicism and Biblical Christianity. I know we might want to say Protestant Catholic, which is true, but that can often become wishy-washy with what can be, like, I embrace the term Protestant, not against it or anything like that, but biblical Christianity, the biblical gospel, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And though, because of the corruption of the gospel, because of the cooperative element, if you know, synergistic, man does his part, God does the rest of it, or something like that, that is taught by Rome, it's important that we, being biblical Christians, to distinguish ourselves from Roman Catholicism, which is a synagogue of Satan. It is a church that has been cut off from the visible church since the Council of Trent, because during the Council of Trent in the 16th century, Rome anathematized the gospel many, many different places. A council that took place over, I think it was some 18 years, from like the 1540s to the 1560s. I think it was until 1564. Don't have the dates in front of me right now. But that's, now, before then, obviously, Rome had issues. This is why the Reformation was necessary. And it wasn't the only place where there were Christians. There were Waldensians and Albigensians found in southern France and northern Italy, which kept the light of the gospel burning. I hope to do more research on the Waldensians over the next couple of years, Lord, as the Lord permits. So anyway, Bishop Rob Barron became an auxiliary bishop, I think, in Los Angeles a couple of years ago, and he's, you know, again, more and more and more, and Dave Rubin had him on, and I did a critique of that if you want to listen to this. This is which everybody's talking about at the moment, this recent appearance of him on Ben Shapiro's Sunday special. Let's play it and comment on it.
Okay, so I promised awkward questions, and so there shall be. So let's start with the most awkward of the awkward questions.
Yeah.
I don't really care about this question particularly much, but I get this question a lot, which is, you know, as a Jew, how does it feel that there are other religions that don't think you're getting into heaven? So let me ask you, what's the Catholic view on who gets into heaven and who doesn't? I feel like I lead a pretty good life, a very religiously based life in which I try to keep not just the Ten Commandments, but a solid 603 other commandments as well. And I spend an awful lot of my time promulgating what I would consider to be Judeo-Christian virtues, particularly in Western societies. So what's the Catholic view of me? Am I basically screwed here?
Now, if you have the biblical gospel, this is a wonderful opportunity to share the truth. You pray about opportunities like this. If you want to see how it should be done, watch John MacArthur on this program, on Ben Shapiro's program, where he basically, for like an hour, shared the gospel with them in a very gracious, loving way. And it it's incredibly hard. I think people need to be, it breaks my heart how much nitpicking that's kind of gone on with MacArthur's interview. He said this and he said this, and it's like, give the benefit of the doubt. You know, there's that whole thing about, oh, the Jews and the Christians worship the same God. I can't remember the exact section in there. I'm pretty sure what MacArthur meant was the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New. He never claimed. Now, if he claims that Ben Shapiro has the same God as Christians, well, then we have an issue, but he never said that. And yeah, it's an incredibly difficult thing to go on such a massive platform and speak. And it just boggles the mind, the stuff that kind of goes on in blogging and all that. And I remember talking to a guy the other day. He he had a pretty successful blog in the past, and he walked away from it. And I can understand why he did that. So, the keyboard warriors out there, do you have biblical oversight? And are you exercising diligent due restraint when you're putting stuff out there? But I digress. Let's get on. But here's a wonderful opportunity to share the gospel with Ben Shapiro, because he think I'm a good person, I've tried to keep the Ten Commandments. And here's the thing. What do? You go into the law. You expose the fact that he hasn't kept the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments summarized in this, the first four commandments to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And commandments 5 through to 10, love your neighbor as yourself. On these hang all the law and the prophets. So, if you have looked upon a woman to lust after, you've committed adultery already in your heart. And what you do is you press him. Have you kept it perfectly? And he would be honest and say, no, he hasn't. Because notice how he says, he tries. The standard by which the gospel, if you're trying to get saved by your works, you must have a perfect record. Any blemish incurs the wrath of God. It then becomes the law of sin and death, because that's what it produces. Because of the fact that the law is just, we are not. We are lawbreakers, and it incurs the wrath of God. God does not and cannot change. He is just. That will never change. So justice must be appeased and satisfied on our behalf. In order for us to have any hope, God will not set aside his justice. God is angry with the sinner every day. It is a necessary attribute of him to pour out his wrath upon sinners and sin. That should be emphasized here, if you believe the biblical gospel. Notice how he said, his appeal is, I try to be a good person. Works. Isaiah 64, his greatest works, our greatest works, our righteousnesses, are but filthy rags. And here would be the wonderful opportunity to share and to show that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That none seeks after God, no, not one. That is only in Christ Jesus. Outside of Christ Jesus, there is no hope. There is only death. You bring the law to bear to show each and every one of us that we are lost sinners. Dead sinners. Dead in trespasses and sins, as it talks about in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. But what does Bishop Barron do?
No. The Catholic view, go back to the Second Vatican Council, says it very clearly. I mean, Christ is the privileged route to salvation. I mean, God so loved the world, he gave his only son that we might find eternal life. So that's the privileged route. However, Vatican II clearly teaches that someone outside the explicit Christian faith can be saved. Now, they're saved through the grace of Christ, indirectly received. So, I mean, the grace is coming from Christ. But
indirectly received. And this is how, see, Rome must always maintain that she is the true church because Rome is irreformable. They believe that Rome is the truth, that it is the standard, it's infallible through the Pope, ex cathedra, and also through the magisterium, the teachings, the official teachings of the church, of the Roman Catholic Church. What does he say? No. And you might think, well, is this in accord with Catholic teaching, or Roman Catholic teaching? I have to... Roman Catholic teaching. Nothing wrong with the term Catholic, by the way. When the early church said Catholic, it was Catholic with a small c. It was Catholic with opposed to those Gnostics outside who were teaching a false gospel and denying the humanity of Christ. They were teaching another religion entirely. So, well, the word has been associated now with the synagogue of Satan, also known as the Roman Catholic Church, something that is apostatized and that basically anathematized the gospel. But it says in paragraph 846, sorry, 847. We could read 846 as well. Of the Catholic Catechism, which is basically what the Roman Catholic Church teaches today. If you want official teachings, this is a good place to go. There's other things you can go to as well, but it's you need a bit of going through things, you know, if you go to Vatican II or whatever. But it says here, paragraph 847 of the Catholic Catechism, this affirmation is not aimed at those through no fault of their own, do not know Christ and his church. Now, it's saying, you know, that all salvation comes from Christ, the head, through the church, which is his body. And they quote here from Vatican II, which says, those who, through no fault of their own, do not know the gospel of Christ or his church, but who nevertheless seek God with a sincere heart, moved by grace, try in their actions to do his will as they know it through the dictates of their conscience, those too may achieve eternal salvation. Now, here's the thing. Now, this is false teaching, of course. But even if you wanted to claim that this is true, how does Ben Shapiro have, through no fault of his own, have not bowed the knee to Christ? Is it that he doesn't have access to a Bible and all that? Now, just say, right, this argument's constantly brought up, even by a lot of Arminians, because they want to make it fair, quote-unquote. Well, fair would send everybody to hell, but they come up with a system where everybody should have the gospel, that, you know, you go to hell basically because you've rejected the gospel. Well, that is true, because rejecting the gospel is sin, but you go to gospel because, or you go to hell, those who are outside of Christ, because they're sinners. Okay? We know from general revelation, the heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19, Romans 1:20. We are without excuse. Let's get it there. Quote it exactly. Romans 1:20. States the following. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So from creation, they know that there's a God. And also, we'll read places like Romans 2:15, the law of God is written in their hearts. And this is talking about Gentiles. Romans 2:15. Who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So, let's talk about verse 14. It says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. So, these are people outside of Christ, outside of the covenant of the world of Israel, but they suppress the truth and righteousness, but there is the image of God. So the law of God, they're created in God's image, so they'll be held accountable. So even apart from a Bible, you are still guilty. You still know you have enough knowledge from general revelation to condemn you. You do not have enough knowledge to save you, because there's nothing in creation or from that law that you know you've broken, shows anyway that God ought to be merciful. It actually shows that God ought to punish you. Because we know from creation, God is good. God of creation, because of that law is good. We've broken that. So, there is none good. No, not one. There's none. If you look at Romans 3, verse 11, there is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God, they are all turned aside, they've all together become unprofitable, there is none who does good, no, not one, their throat is an open tomb, and their tongues have practiced deceit. Because the authority of the Roman Catholic Church is not the Bible. It claims it's one of the three authorities, but essentially, the church tells you what it says. And when it comes to the Marian doctrines, it's basically, well, okay, that's not in there, but they don't believe in sola scriptura anyway, so it's almost like, so what? The official teaching is this, you know, three-legged stool. You have the magisterium. You have tradition or the church fathers or however they want to define it, which is not consistent, by the way. William Webster wrote a book, I think it was mid-1990s, Rome at the Bar of History, I think that's what it's called, published by Banner of Truth. Trying to see if we can dig it out there. Basically showing in that book that Rome's teachings is not in accord with history, or what the church fathers taught. Now, there was elements of their errors, small seeds of their errors, started very, very early. But essentially, the gospel was there, which is basically rejects any notion of what Roman Catholicism believes today being compatible with what the early church believed. So here would have been a wonderful opportunity to share the gospel, but what does Bishop Barron do? He said, no. Vatican Council II says, because that's the authority. In practice, that's the authority. Now, do we have creeds and confessions? I'm a Reformed Presbyterian, also a covenanter. Are subordinate standards. Notice how it says subordinate standards of the Westminster Confession of Faith. But our final authority is Scripture. That is the judge of all creeds and man-made decisions in the church. We interpret and exposit Scripture. Creeds are very useful when they are in conformity to Scripture. Man is without excuse. Because the law of God is written in his heart and from creation, he has no excuse. He's no defense. So to say that there's someone, that there are people out there, through no fault of their own, do not know Christ and his church. That person who has no access, just say there's that person out there who has no access to a Bible, no access to Christ or whatever it is, they're sinners under the wrath of God, all the same. Jesus is the truth, the way, and the life. And no man comes unto the Father but by him. That is the biblical gospel. Compare what John MacArthur said, what this man is saying. The stark contrast, light compared with darkness. Light compared with obfuscation. This man sounds better than most Catholic proponents. Because he kind of speaks fast and puts it in the nicest light. But then when you sit down and really think about it, oh, you're saying, oh yeah, salvation is through Christ, and he's not the only way. And even then, there's other routes indirectly. Because Rome has to say, we're the one true church. That can't go away. But in order to get people on side and under their umbrella, that they say groups like Muslims or Jews even have a connection to that church. You look at, you know, the section, the church and non-Christians, paragraph 839 of the Catholic Catechism. Those who have not received the gospel are related to the people of God in various ways. They're not, really, but they're not. They're outside of Christ. It says, this is quoting the Catholic Catechism, the relationship of the church with the Jewish people. When she delves into her own mystery, the church, the people of God in the new covenant, discover her link with the Jewish people. Now, so what they're trying to do, oh yeah, in the Old Testament, see the Jews were connected to you, oh yeah, great. as long as you're, you know, basically if you're a Jew, which Ben Shapiro is an Orthodox Jew, very strict religious Jew, as long as you're following the dictates of your conscience and through no fault of your own, etc. and so on, there's a good chance you'll be okay. The best way is, but there's also other ways. And that's how the Roman Catholic Church has gotten around it. She's never really given up the claims of exclusivity of being the true church. Because she has the exact same relationship to Protestant churches. There's no real recognition. They're called, you know, Protestants are called separated brethren and all this kind of stuff. This is why Pope Francis could say that, I remember that there was that story, it was about 6 months ago, that young boy came up crying to him. I don't know exactly where it was. It was a big story. And he said, the boy had an atheist father who passed away. And the boy asked Pope Francis, is he in heaven? Basically, give him an answer, yeah. You see, and then might say, he's denying Roman Catholic teaching. He's not. And there's a massive consistency in some aspects, between the last couple of pontiffs. Essentially, they are teaching what the catechisms say, but in a very about way. You know, there might be times it sounds like it's contrary to it, and say, that's not ex cathedra. Is that really infallible? Etc. and so on. But I digress.
But it might be received according to your conscience. So if you're following your conscience sincerely, or in your case, you're following the commandments of the law sincerely.
And I mean, how would you even define that? You're sincerely following your conscience. According to what? A person might think it's okay to kill somebody, following his conscience, and might think, I better kill that person. And there is a lot of moral relativism, and conscience can be, when it is according to that law, that imagine you a Deo, we're okay. But if you say, follow your conscience, where's that in the scriptures? No, you follow the word of God. The image of God has been so defaced in us, we can no longer say, follow conscience. And this is where your doctrine of original sin massively impacts your doctrine of the gospel. And taken to its logical conclusion, will end up with a false gospel. This is synergism. This is the cooperation, quote-unquote, between grace and works. You see, Roman Catholicism never said that grace wasn't necessary or that faith wasn't necessary, but they don't say it's sufficient. They don't ever say grace alone. They might say grace alone. They do say, actually, in Trent, the initial part, grace alone, which is actually a bit of a movement coming out of Desiring God right now, of people saying, grace alone at the initial point, you know, justification, which is the initial point, but then final salvation, it's plus works, because it's not by faith alone. It's kind of scary that you will have neo-nomianism is taken far enough, it become that false gospel shared by the Roman Catholic Church. So it's very, very important that we understand the gospel ourselves, that we're justified by faith alone. We enter into heaven by faith alone. And why faith alone? Because it is the alone instrument by which we lay hold upon salvation. And it is a saving grace. It is a gift from God, and that not of ourselves, lest any man should boast.
Yeah, you can be saved. Now, that doesn't conduce to a complete relativism. We still would say the privileged route and the route that God has offered to humanity is the route of his Son. But no, you can be saved.
So God offers the Son, but there's other ways if you're sincere. Now, that's heresy. That's another gospel. But is it contrary to Roman Catholicism? No, this is when I heard this, I mean, it got shared around a lot. It was like, uh-huh. Yeah, it just sounds like, well, Vatican II. And the way they... See, they can't really do away with Trent, so they're broadening it out to include people outside the Roman Catholic Church can be saved, etc. But at the same time, maintaining that exclusivity of that the Roman Catholic Church is the only true church. Confused? Well, it was helped along by the Jesuits, but
Even Vatican II says that an atheist of goodwill can be saved, because in following his conscience...
An atheist of goodwill can be saved. I can't remember when I read that years ago. That's true. The Roman Catholic understanding of it, which, again, it's heresy according to the scriptures. There are no atheists of goodwill. There are no people of goodwill. If you're a Christian by God's grace and you've been regenerated, born again of the Spirit of God, you have been given eyes to see, ears to hear, to see your depravity, you've repented of your sins, you're trusting upon Christ alone for salvation, you're depending on the merits of Christ alone, and you see how much of a wretch you are. You all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All. It's not like all of fall short of the glory of God. And there are some atheists who express the truth and righteousness who are, according to Psalm 14, verse 1, they're fools. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's repeated then again in Psalm 53, verse 1. So this spiritual fool who's suppressing the truth and the righteousness, who is without excuse, the catechism says they have an excuse, that it's through there's going to be some of them through no fault of their own, a different gospel. You see some of these theories, they don't quite get as developed and advanced as this among those who dogmatically hold to free will within the visible church. Those who say, well, you know, there's some people out there who haven't received the gospel. Some, I won't name names, I think you can probably guess. I've dealt with some of the stuff on the program before, some people have done critiques of. Although I haven't actually dealt with this, I don't know, maybe I haven't dealt with this topic directly per se, but there are some of them will have these theories about certain people have never had the gospel, and, you know, if they follow the light that God's given them, and does it sound like Roman Catholicism to you? Yeah, because that's kind of where... This is why the issue of free will and what Luther wrote about the bondage of the will was so important. This is why there's a whole chapter in it in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 9. And you go wrong on this. Now, praise the Lord for blessed inconsistency in those Armenian brothers and sisters in Christ. But if you take it logically, to its logical conclusion, Armenianism is a road to Rome. This, the Jesuits, who spearheaded the Counter-Reformation, basically became the post-Trentine, the Roman Catholic Church after Trent, believed in free will, and they made sure that anybody who had the Augustinian view of grace didn't remain within the church. There was a group within the Roman Catholic Church, the name escapes me actually right now, who they had the Jansenists, yeah. The Jansenists. This is like early 17th century. And need to do more research on that, but they found out there was nowhere within the Roman Catholic Church to have the Augustinian view. course they claim, oh yeah, well, we agree with Augustine. Yeah, in parts they do. But I think B.B. Warfield, that famous quote, summed it up really well, where the Augustine's doctrine of grace triumphed over his doctrine of the church.
If he does. John Henry Newman said the conscience is the aboriginal vicar of Christ in the soul. It's a very interesting characterization. That it is, in fact, the voice of Christ. If he's the Logos made flesh, right? He's the divine mind or reason made flesh. That when I follow my conscience, I'm following him, whether I know it explicitly or not. So even...
Did you get that? Whether I know it explicitly or not. So it's possible that there are some people just following their conscience or actually following Christ, and by their good works, by their obedience, they're okay. It's basically what this amounts to.
And the atheist, Vatican II teaches, of goodwill, can be saved.
So is Catholicism act-based or faith-based? Because this has been sort of the traditional distinction between Judaism, for example, and Christianity, yeah. Is Judaism is a very acts-based religion where it's all about what you do in this life and that earns you points in heaven.
And here's the thing. Just to comment briefly on Ben Shapiro's Judaism, that's apostate Judaism. Judaism is of today, not true Judaism, you know, of prior to Christ, you could say. If you look at the end of Romans chapter 2, verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision, that's kind of like a picture of regeneration, and circumcision of that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Now, and that was the case in the Old Covenant too. Ezekiel 36 talks about the dry bones being regenerated, given flesh. And rising from the dead. And that valley of dry bones was the house of Israel, which needed to be revived through the preaching of the gospel and the Spirit of God applying the truth to their hearts and making them alive. Now, and when at the time of Christ, the Judaism the Christ encountered was apostate and antagonistic to the gospel.
And then there's the faith-based religions that are more based on you believe in the truth, the way, and the life, and now you're in. Where does Catholicism actually stand, or is that division too stark?
No, I would say it's love-based. God is love. God so loved the world, he sent his only son. We're being drawn into the divine love.
This is how he gets around this. This is really kind of despicable. Faith and works. I would say it's lovely. Yeah, people have different ways of getting around this, but...
Now, do we have to accept that love as an act of faith? Of course, right? So God makes this great offer in Christ. Is it accepted in faith? Yeah. Aquinas says faith is the door of the spiritual life. Without faith, you can't get into the spiritual life. That means a trust in the divine love. Now, having made that great fundamental act, are you now called upon to be fully engaged, mind, will, passion, body, everything, in response to that love, a love awakening love in you? Yes. So we'd use the language of cooperation with grace, and that grace comes first. Accepted in faith. Luther was right to that extent. If Luther had said, gratia prima.
Notice what he's saying here about Luther. Grace, gratia prima. Now, gratia prima, what does he mean by that? The initial point, see, this might throw people off and say, oh, well, you know, he kind of agrees with the Protestant faith, possibly. This is actually kind of... People might read some parts of Trent and say, oh, well, It has an agreement with that. See, it has to be by grace alone. To explain the, I think I've quoted on other programs, but just to go into it really, really quickly, the initial point of which man enters into salvation. Now, this is, you know, essentially an act through the church, but Rome will still say that it's by grace alone at the initial point. And then, how is it maintained? Through cooperation with the person, that you maintain your salvation. You are to produce good works for salvation. It's not apart from faith in the Roman Catholic Church system. Now, what is the biblical view? Grace alone. You are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Not of works, lest any man should boast, because if it's anything to do with you, you have no hope. The standard is required before God is absolute perfection, without blemish, constantly in the Old Testament. Pictures of animals sacrificed without blemish. So that's justification. Sanctification. Now, are we to perform good works? Yes, but not for salvation. What are works? What role do works play in salvation? Works are the necessary, and you can read chapter, I think it's chapter 16 in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the necessary fruit and evidence of salvation. A person who's been born again, regenerated, will act differently, will live differently, will be more Christ-like. And if you're grafted in, if you look at places like John 15, if you're grafted into the true vine, you'll produce fruit that is consistent with that vine, Christ-likeness. So that's the relationship between grace and work. It's not that antinomianism and all this kind of stuff. But your works do nothing but condemn you. It's the work of Christ. It's his finished, perfect completion of the law. His wrath-bearing sacrifice, suffering obedience. It's all, you know, called passive obedience, classical theology. And his active obedience, he had to keep the law perfectly in our stead. He fulfilled the broken law, or the broken covenant of works, broken in the Garden of Eden, where Adam failed, Christ succeeded. That's why he's the second Adam. Romans 5, verses 12 to 14. So that's the difference between a Roman Catholic Church view of salvation. And the problem is today, because we're so minimalistic, and we've so dumbed it down in our explanation of the gospel, and it's like, well, you know, you get saved, and I understand the gospel, and we'll move on to deeper things, that we've ended up in a case where we can't explain the gospel. It's a very surface-level explanation of, well, just believe in Christ. A Roman Catholic, a Mormon, and a Jehovah's Witness could say that. But what is, can you explain in more detail the work of Christ? His perfect sacrifice, what it meant, why did it atone? Truly God and truly man. These elements that furnish us with a deeper understanding of the gospel. There's nothing deeper than your understanding of the gospel. You can never, you're a fool spiritually to think that you can park the gospel and move on to deeper things. And every page of scripture, there is the gospel. And we grow in our knowledge of that, of Christ's redemptive work, and we grow in our appreciation. And the deeper our love for the gospel, the deeper our love for Christ, the deeper is our worship towards him.
We'd be fine grace first. See, that's true at any time you're relating to God. If you're saying, well, I'm going to do it, I'm on my way to climb the holy mountain, well, then you're on the wrong path, just by definition. So, if
and Rome and the first two canons of the sixth session on justification would condemn what would be plagiarism. You do it all yourself. But they don't teach that. Well, at least not officially. Depends who you have within them. It's part God, part man. Synergism, working together. It's a false gospel. Salvation is of the Lord, not of the Lord and man, cooperating with each other.
Of course it begins with grace. But then God, who's not competitive with us, he wants us fully alive. And so God invites us now to respond, body and soul, everything we've got, in love to the love that he's offered us. So I put it that way. It's grace and then cooperation with grace, which manifests itself in a life of love.
But you have to explain, how are we accept, how are we justified before God? It says in Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith. What does that mean?
And that's what salvation consists in. See, one thing too, Ben, think of it this way. What gets me to heaven? Well, what is heaven? You know, Paul says, you know, the three things that last, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Because in heaven, faith fades away. I don't need faith anymore. I'm seeing. In heaven, hope fades away. Who needs to hope? You got it. But love endures, because love is what heaven is.
Now, here's the thing. He's saying, what gets us to heaven? And he's saying, okay, all these things fade away and love endures. Okay. Is it our love? So what's the law? Love. Is it a keeping of the law? Now, we are commanded to love. That is the fruit of saving faith, a love towards God. However.
So if you say, well, I don't care about love. It's pure faith. Well, what are you going to do all day in heaven? what will heaven, that's what heaven is the act of love. So it begins.
Worship. Well, you're in heaven, you will fully love God. But what's that got to do with the gospel, by which means you were accepted before God and accepted into heaven, where there is no sin?
Here below, as we cooperate with grace, I'd say that's the Catholic way of looking at it.
So how do you square that with the sort of modern perception of what love is? So many people in Western society believe that love is essentially tolerance. Whatever my friend wants to do, I'm on their side, I'm with them, I have to boost their self-esteem. And, you know, that's the ultimate love. If I were to signal my discontent with their behavior, or to say that they were acting morally, or try to correct them, that this would actually be acting contrary to love. You take a pretty strong view on the over-application of tolerance in your book. So,
yeah, I mean, tolerance is the great modern virtue. So you might say that, you know, diversity is what we accept, and therefore tolerance is the great virtue. But see, tolerance would not really be a Christian virtue. Love is the virtue. Now, it can include what we mean by tolerance. But the trouble is this. See, love means willing the good of the other as other. That might take the form, as it does, for example, in the great prophets, of calling somebody out and saying, look, what you're doing is repugnant to God's will. That's willing your good. That's not coming down hard on you. That's willing what's best for you. So that tough love, sure, that's a face of love, you know. So if you prioritize tolerance, you're marginalizing what belongs at the very heart of the matter, which is the willing of the good of the other. That's the virtue we want.
Do you think that religion, mainline religion, whether Catholic, Protestants, or Jewish, is having trouble specifically because people are mistaking one for the other? I can see it in my Jewish community, right? I mean, I can see that the Orthodox are growing. We continue to grow as a sect of Judaism, and well, as I would say, the most authentic sect of Judaism that actually cares about the words of the Torah. It's growing. Kids tend to stay involved, but other sects of Judaism tend to fade away over time. But that's not stopping the Jewish community from thinking, okay, the way I'm going to get these kids who are disenchanted back into the synagogues is with guitar and pizza and parties.
We went down that road in the Catholic Church. I grew up in that time.
It's interesting. It is an interesting comment. I don't want to dwell on that too much because I want to get onto the next points that they go on to. But it doesn't work anywhere. You know, guitar and pizza and all this kind of stuff. And so many churches, when they lose confidence, I'm talking about genuine churches, true churches within the visible church actually believe the gospel. And when confidence in that fades, you're going to see gimmicks dangling things in front of them, bells and whistles, that will attract them. Why? Because the gospel's not enough. Be honest with yourself. Okay? When I've done programs on this before. If we believe in the Reformed camp, right, especially when we can go with the godly men of old, Spurgeons and the Dabneys and all those kind of guys, you know, and their high view of preaching, that it is the very word of God, right? Why are we focused on tea and coffee and not street preaching? I'll leave that for you to mull over. I know there's good intentions. Of course there is. I don't agree with the guy who said this, but what you win them with is what you win them to. And yes, I do want to see souls saved. I remember, oh, by God's grace, I actually got to do some evangelism over the break. But I remember when we, our family were in Dublin, and there would be on Grafton Street. What? If you want to see a place that's more antagonistic to the gospel, you know, I wouldn't say it's the most antagonistic place to the gospel, but it is very antagonistic to the gospel, Dublin. Very small percentage of Christian believers, there are very, very few. And Grafton Street is a big shopping center. Center of shopping, you know, it's a big, I don't know, would you say famous? A lot of buskers go there and things like that. Brilliant place for street preaching. But there's been so many times, great conversations. People talk about conversations. Great conversations after Brother and Lord Mark, who's the, Mark Fitzpatrick, who's the minister down in Dublin and the church we were members of before. And he'd be preaching, and there'd be some people after have conversations, or remember years ago, I'd be preaching, or somebody else, or whatever it was. And somebody would hang around, and you'd have these conversations go on for an hour long. Trust in God's means of go out evangelize. I don't know how I got, I suppose I do know. They're talking about guitar and pizzas and all this guys. Go out evangelizing as a church. As a church. And I venture to say, if your church isn't going out evangelizing, if your pastor's not getting involved, maybe join another church. And then if they ask why, tell them. There may be times a minister might be at the end of his time and stuff like that, but then again, you'd think, if somebody can't go out into the streets and do something, do they have the physical capacities to continue on that role? Well, that's an issue for them to decide. But I do think street preaching. If you're a minister, go out, because God blesses not just maverick preaching, but preaching under the authority of the church, sent out by the church, ordained by the church. The Lord blesses that. And go out, not just by yourself, get people from the church, go out evangelizing as a church. I mean, the last lectures we actually had, just finished our term in college, and it's one of the topics we, in evangelism, and it's really, really good, really convicting, and Lord willing, we'll apply it to our lives. Okay, let's continue.
After Vatican II, you know, and it rather massively didn't work. I think as the great spiritual masters, they all know this. I mean, Dostoevsky famously saying, you know, real love is a harsh and dreadful thing. So real love is not this sort of bland, you know, namby-pamby, anything goes, you know, I'm okay, you're okay. On the contrary, real love, it wants the good of the other, and so it makes demands. And it upsets people very often, the real thing. So it's not sentimental. We've hyper-sentimentalized a lot of religious language, and that's caused huge problems. There's something kind of spare and bracing about the Aquinas language of willing the good of the other. And that can take a softer form if you want. It can take a harder form depending on the circumstances. But the focus is always on the other, as other. It's like when the Lord says, to love your enemies, as I was saying, that's the great test of love, because if it's your enemy, this is not someone's going to pay you back. So if I'm kind to you, that you might be kind to me, well, that's not love, right? That's an indirect egotism. I will give you a party that you might give me a party in return. That's why in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says exactly that. Don't give a party for those who can repay you, right? Don't loan to those who can pay you back with interest. That's not the point. The point is to be good to those that can't return the favor. That's tough stuff, both for you and often for the other person. And right, the modern tolerance is kind of a vague simulacrum of that.
I want to ask you some basic kind of Catholic doctrinal questions, because I think we in the general public who aren't Catholic have some basic views about Catholicism that are likely wrong, but well accepted. So papal infallibility, can you just define that? How far does the Pope's infallibility go? Do I have to take everything, if I'm a Catholic, that he says at face value? Is some of it political interpretation? What is, you know, the vicar of Christ, and what is just him saying things?
Yeah, well, it's very narrowly defined. That's the important thing within Catholic ecclesiology, we say, the theology of the church.
Which is one of the reasons how they get around a lot of the contradictions between popes and et cetera and so on. But it is, when it's defined as ex cathedra, you know, from the chair, official pronouncements on morals and things like that. I think we got to be careful when we are doing critiques to critique it on, but it's still blasphemy. Look, it's blasphemy to say that the Pope is infallible without error, that the magisterium is infallible. Attributes that belong to God alone are being taken from God and attributed to the Pope.
When the Pope speaks, we say ex cathedra, from the chair, right? In the formal manner, on matters of faith and morals, for the sake of the entire church. He's speaking infallibly. It's happened precisely twice since the thing was declared.
Yes, but you're still supposed to submit to the Pope in order to, if you're in rebellion against the Pope. Well, see, it gets all kind of muddy and self-contradictory once you get to Vatican II onwards, but I digress.
Heard formally. So this is a very, very rare thing. We speak about the infallibility of the ordinary magisterium. Now, that means the bishops in union with the...
Yeah, it's like, well, yeah, it's infallible, but it's not that much. Limited infallibility.
The Pope teaching on a key matter of faith and morals in general consensus around the world, we recognize that as an infallibility of this ordinary teaching of the church. But the Pope himself, it's on such rare occasion. Now, the Pope does deliver himself of formal teachings like encyclicals, which have to be taken with tremendous seriousness. But might a Catholic, you know, quarrel here and there with something in an encyclical? Sure, it's not an infallible statement. Much less certain prudential judgments of a Pope. A Pope might make a judgment, a prudential determination about...
Now, when papal infallibility was brought in, was it 1870s? Was it 1871? You had a number who disagreed with it. So, well, there was elements of it throughout history, because they treated, you know, because they called him, you know, Vicarius Christi in the stead of Christ. And again, blasphemously, taking things attributed to Christ and take it away from Christ and place it upon a mere man.
A policy within the church or a political judgment. Is one obliged to accept that? No. I mean, we approach the Pope always in an attitude of deep respect. He's a successor of Peter. He's the vicar of Christ. He's the guarantor of our unity. So the Pope is always treated.
And Pontifex Maximus, and which means ultimate bridge builder. And ultimately, without the Pope, there is no salvation in historic Roman Catholic teaching. because they say, he's, like you said, he's the guarantor of unity and all this kind of stuff. But it's through the church. And I know, okay, they say it's people outside the church can be saved and all this. Yeah, but it's indirectly through it. And yeah. Does it make no sense? Yeah, because they want a broad exclusivity within a narrow range. Anyway.
With enormous respect. But the infallibility is a very, very narrowly defined quality. So I think it's the danger is like, oh, the Pope is going to rain tomorrow, therefore it's going to rain tomorrow. You know, no, that's not Catholic teaching.
But you're saying on faith and morals, he's infallible. Faith and morals. And of course, you know, you can cherry pick which is ex-cathedra and which is not. Anyway, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is important, and it's important that Protestants start teaching this doctrine once again. In the right manner, in the right spirit, not just kind of the kick the Pope sermons, as they called them in this part of the world. States the following, "No, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, and we ask not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ has come. Let no man deceive you by any means, that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God and that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Now, unfortunately, this is commonly interpreted kind of in a dispensationalist kind of way, people will say. I've done programs on the Antichrist before. If you want further explanations on this, just go type in the word Antichrist into megiddoradio.com. But there is a man, man of sin, son of perdition. He exalts himself above all that is called God. He sits as God, takes all the titles of God, in the temple of God. Now, is this talking about the physical hieron, which is the word for temple? Or is it in the inner spiritual holy of holies, neros? Or naos, sorry. It's in the inner holy of holies, the naos. If you look in, there's two Greek words used in the New Testament, translated temple. One is the inner temple, and one is the outer physical temple. This is not talking about the outer physical temple. It's not. It's another word for the church, and it's used for the church. Basically, a man will come out from the bosom of the church and declare himself to be God. Historically, who is that man? Now, this is a very short explanation of that. The Pope, since the 7th century, Boniface III, stated that it took the title from John Constantinople, but Boniface III took the title, which Gregory the Great, stated that if anybody takes the title, I'm paraphrasing now, the universal bishop, he is the forerunner of Antichrist. This is written about many, many different histories. John Calvin wrote about it in Institutes of the Christian Religion. I think Nick Needham mentioned it in 2000 Years of Christ's Power, a recent publication of church history. I've read it in lots of different places, actually, so this is fairly well known. Not as much written about these days, but fairly well known in slightly older history books. So the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all this call God and that is worship, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when it was still with you, I told you these things, and now you know that what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of religion. Sorry. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now, unfortunately, the NKJV, which I have in front of me, capitalizes the word he. It's not referring to God. God cannot be taken out of the way. This is not what it's referring to. I think get the KJV. I think it renders it differently. Basically, a lot of commentators earlier ones would see this as the emperor. As soon as the Roman Empire falls, you see this kind of vacuum. Power goes towards the bishops of Rome. And eventually you have, from about the 7th century onwards, the popes claiming to be the universal bishop. Gregory the Great, Gregory the First, Pope Gregory, to history, that anyone who takes that title is the forerunner of Antichrist. This is, we have to start teaching this again in the right context, in the right way, to show how devastating and how dangerous. It's no accident and correlation. The softening of Protestantism, modern-day Protestantism, towards the Roman Catholic Church, that it is a deceiver, that it acts and sounds often like it's a Christian church. And this doctrine is a bulwark against her deceptions and errors, so that we don't kind of get enticed, just like the adulterous woman. We don't kind of look at her and go, isn't that interesting? No. She's a harlot. Run away. It's the same with Rome. She's a harlot. Run away. I have heard some astonishing things that people have said. Oh, one of the best things I've read on this topic was by a Roman Catholic. Are you kidding me? A blind person. Because this doctrine, I think it's not the only thing, but because I think it's a massive thing. And it's not some fringe doctrine. It's confessionals, Westminster Confession of Faith. I think it was, if not the first thing that John Knox preached on, it was one of the first things, at least. He preached, I think it was from Daniel chapter 7, on the Antichrist and identifying it as the Pope of Rome. And it wasn't during the Reformation when this was started to be taught. We can, it's actually astonishing that somebody like David Cloud of Way of Life Literature, who's not somebody who's friendly towards our position at all, he seems like a really nice guy, etc. and so on. But he would not be Reformed. He's dispensationalist. He's anti-Calvinism, etc. and so on. And he, in an article, showed, I'm just showing that it's not that difficult to do. Back at least to the 7th, 8th century, people were teaching that the Pope of Rome was the Antichrist. Far before the Reformation. And there's even quotes from Tertullian. Before that man of sin was revealed, saying they would come out of the bosom of the church, from the ashes of the Roman Empire. And when was Tertullian? Early church. It was the 2nd, 3rd century. Important doctrine we need to teach on again.
What's Catholic teaching as far as how doctrine develops? So over the course of centuries, where's the limitations? Because what we see in the Orthodox Jewish community, and we're seeing this now, is in Orthodox Judaism we have this idea of the oral law, which is the interpretation of the text of the Torah, and this continues over centuries. And it leaves open the possibility, if you're not careful, of people straying from the text so far that they're actually contravening the text. I assume that you've had some similar problems in Catholicism itself as well. So how is interpretation limited in sort of Catholic doctrine?
Yeah, I go back to John Henry Newman there, who says that ideas don't exist on the pages of books, but in the play of lively minds, he says, you know, so you and I.
What does that mean? John Henry Newman, for those of you not aware, was in the Church of England during the 19th century. Was part of what was called the Oxford Movement, the Tractarian Movement, which is basically took the Church of England away from its Protestant roots, and you kind of ended up with an Anglo-Catholic wing of the Church of Rome. Very much, you know, you got confession, and it took, you know, made massive division between them and the more evangelical wing, which is kind of surrendered by people like J.I. Packer, which I don't understand why people still read him, because he's a... I don't know how many places somebody has to be a complete traitor to be still read, but I digress. I'm going to have a little rant about J.I. Packer. I don't get it. You know, I see all these people writing about him and all the things he's done over the years that have compromised the meetings. I think it was with, I'm trying to remember off the top of my head, Ian Murray and his Evangelicalism Divided wrote about this. A lot of people know about this. He compromises the gospel in Evangelical Catholics Together in the mid-1990s. And still, he's quoted and seen as one of the best books out there. No. Oh, but you can learn great things from... what? If somebody brings out a book on parenting, right? But the book of parenting's great. It's got a lot of great stuff in it. But it turns out later the person, I don't know, beats his wife. Are you still going to recommend that book? That's an extreme example. What did J.I. Packer do during Evangelicals and Catholics Together? He compromised the gospel, and he hasn't repented of it since. Not to my knowledge, anyway. And he has been part of, along with John Stott, the capitulation of the evangelical wing of the Church of England. And this is... I don't get why people... Yeah, there's just some people in church history are recognized as heretical in certain areas, and it's like, eh, it doesn't matter. Or... So, anyway, so getting back to the Oxford movement, John Henry Newman was... He converted from Anglicanism to Roman Catholicism. And from what I can see, that they didn't really want that to happen. The Oxford movement really wanted to Romanize the Church of England so much that it basically became so like the Church of Rome, and then it would just rejoin. And I think with John Henry Newman leaving, eventually becoming a cardinal, that made everybody go, whoa, this is dangerous, etc., and so on. We need to know our doctrine, because there are areas today where we are drifting. Read any of the old men. We're drifting in areas like textual criticism and kind of recension theory, believing that the Greek is corrupted. We have drifted away from, just giving you one example, away from the historic reform position towards the things that Turton was fighting against. That's mainline reformed circles today. Yeah. Read Turton, Volume 1. We affirm against the papists. And you read out what he's affirming against, and it's... not exactly like, but almost word for word. There are differences, of course. They don't have like an authorized version like the Roman Catholic Church had with the Vulgate or anything like that. But that was, anyway. We need to know our theology, and we need to be skeptical towards anybody. I think sometimes, oh, somebody's a modern author. A lot of it's laziness. We kind of want, oh, I don't want to study anymore. You want to go, oh, I want to stop. You're going to be, if you're faithful to Christ, you're going to continuously study and examine your doctrine. Be a Berean. Acts 17:11. Examine these things and see if they be so against the scriptures.
I'm talking right now. It's an example of an idea is developing. It's unfolding. So Newman says the way, you know, the seed grows into the great tree. Or my preferred one from Newman is the way a river begins very small, but then it deepens and broadens and takes in all kinds of influences as it moves through space and time. And so, like, the idea of the incarnation, as St. Peter took it in, as St. Paul articulated it, now as Chrysostom articulates it.
You can't compare inspiration of the Autographa Theonustas, all scriptures given by inspiration of God, with the writings of mere men, not under the inspiration of God. You can't. Chrysostom, as wonderful of a preacher as he was, and in a certain sense, in historical theology, yes, it helps when these men defend the Trinity, but it's based upon scripture if it has any merit whatsoever.
As Jerome articulates it, as Augustine and Aquinas and so on, that's the river deepening and broadening over space and time. Now,
needs to be explained more, but that's the problem with analogies. They sound wonderful, but is it based on scripture or tradition? And you look at church fathers in many different areas. The early church couldn't settle on the nature of Christ and was confused by that issue for about 500 years and wasn't really settled until about the Chalcedonian Council, mid-5th century. Nestorianism, Apollinarianism, Monophysitism. Various views and heresies. And then finally, they were like, no, truly God and truly man. Now, were there people believe that before that? Yes, but having a kind of an expressed unity of this is what it means to be Christian, to believe this about Christ, then that was for, you know, more clearly defined. And that was the benefit of Nicaea. Begotten, instead of Christ, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father.
Now, to your point, because ideas develop, they can corrupt. So it can be the case that you've deviated from the essential meaning of an idea. That's where the authority of the church comes in. So we're not just a debating society.
Okay, well, ideas, well, I thought, is sacred tradition, is that not a... It's always the church that is, it's sola, what was it, ecclesia. The church is the final authority in Roman Catholicism, not this three-prong thing. In practice, it's always sola ecclesia. They're the final authority. Church, it might not say that in the catechism, but that's how it is in practice. The church is over tradition and they interpret tradition and also interpret scripture.
That's a danger across the ages, but especially today, is to turn the church into a debating society. So let's all just get together and we have this open-ended conversation and we never decide anything. No, but the danger of corruption there is extremely high. So the church, through its bishops and through the Pope, ultimately, is like an umpiring voice. I might use the baseball analogy. The play is going on. There's a bang-bang play at second base and the call is made, right? You're out. And people might dispute it. You know, you're crazy. You didn't see it.
Yeah, but the umpire is claiming infallibility and is the final authority. If you want to use the sports analogy, just say, and this happens in sports, a referee makes a wrong decision. You know, I don't know baseball too well. I used to love it years ago, but anyway. Just say you've got a football match, soccer, whatever, and the referee misses something. The referee's infallible. But, you know, the Catholic Church claims that it is. It can go to, if it makes a mistake, it can go to a higher authority, maybe some sports arbitration board or whatever it is, to look back over the footage. See, the problem with analogies is they distort. And you got to be very, very careful with them. This is not what it's saying. It's saying it's in the place of God. And it's taken the place of sacred scripture. And it claims to be the mouthpiece of God. Why do I say that? Because they claim infallibility. The Pope and the magisterium and the teaching.
Get right. But if we allow that to go on, that dispute, the game just unravels, right? The game ends. So real baseball people like umpires, even though, you know, we boo when they come on the field. But
yeah, but the referees, taking his analogy, have to follow a rule book. You don't just say, well, I'm going to tell you what the rule book says. No, they can be brought up and just say a referee is not keeping with the rule book properly. Well, they, some higher board or whatever says, no, 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 you're not keeping with the rule book. You're actually interpreting them really, really wrong, and you're going to be put out of your job or something like that. But if you're going to say that the umpire is the church, well, there's the rule book is gone, and the umpire is going to just tell you what the rules say. There's no, you know, written standard. But for an umpire, they're going to follow, you know, there's going to be a rule book. And you, the rules tell the umpire what to do, not the umpire telling the rule book what to do. Does that make sense? So if you want to use this analogy, let's use this analogy. Because when you take it away, you know, we're going to take an analogy and then we're going to do give you a completely different story. Be careful when people are very, very smooth and very, very articulate and wonderful in the use of argumentation, sophistry, and all this kind of stuff. Be careful of that stuff.
A real baseball person likes the umpire. Thank God. Thank God the umpire's there to say, no, look, man, you're out. Okay, I know you don't like it, but off the field and the game goes on. See, and that's the right rhythm. The game of theology is this play of lively minds. Good. Theologians and people talking and arguing and back and forth and the thing developing. But occasionally, and if you over-umpire, like over-referee a basketball game, that wrecks the game too, right? Calling every little thing. So occasionally, the church would intervene to say, nope, 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 that's not it. That's too far. That's a unraveling of the idea. Now, play ball. Off you go.
So this raises another question, which is, if the church is the umpire...
Yeah, play ball, off you go. Inquisition, 50, at least 50 million dead Bible-believing Christians throughout from the 7th century up until late 19th century, not including regimes in Rwanda, Mustachian regime, the fascist regime in Croatia, and things like that. Atrocities. Inspired by Rome. There was still killing and torturing Christians right up until in Rome. Right up until the Italian revolutionaries, Garibaldi and all those kind of guys going through the streets of Rome. It stopped, the Inquisition stopped because they were forced to stop. If you want to use this analogy for what Rome does, Rome basically kills you if you have the rule book. If you dare read the rule book. And you think that's extreme? William Tyndale was burned alive with his translation because of his translation of the script. He dared to translate the Bible from the original languages into the vulgar tongue. Men risked their lives. So, and this is the legacy of the Church of Rome. Let's never forget this. We're all too ready to forget that.
The critique that's been made, particularly by Protestants, Pastor John MacArthur sat in the chair that you're sitting in just a few weeks ago, and yeah, his argument was basically that by the 15th century, the church had become more of an obstacle than a middleman, less a conduit to.
So I think that's enough for today. Any questions, MacArthurFilms@gmail.com. Any suggestions for programs? Going to try and get, don't know when the next program will be, maybe Thursday or Friday, but partly Friday. And try and put out a few more, but I'm going to be preaching a few times over the next few weeks. Please keep me in your prayers. This has been Paul Flynn. Thank you so much for tuning in. Talk to you again soon.